Well, let's turn together to the book of Lamentations in chapter 3. And we're looking from verse 37 this morning. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hand unto God in the heavens. Now we read there this morning Lamentations and chapter 2. And that reminded us of the deep distresses and trouble out of which these words come. If you were paying attention as we were singing there in Psalm 119, in the 18th part, you see there in verse 143, how the psalmist says, trouble and anguish have me found and taken hold on me. Yet in my trouble, my delight, thy just commandments be. And we can be sure of one thing, that every believer will have that kind of experience as we go through life. You will encounter troubles and difficulties. They will cause you much anguish and distress. And what will you do in such a day? And the psalmist reminds us what he did. He looked into the Word of God, and there he found comfort for his soul. And that is what we expect as we come to the Holy Scripture, that it will be relevant to our life experiences, that it will have something to say to us. Now, like Joseph, who you know was in prison, and unjustly so, or Job, who was criticized by his friends as being a hypocrite, we also are often frustrated in life when our expectations of truth, righteousness, and justice are not realized as we might think that they ought to be. We expend ourselves in physical and spiritual endeavors that we know God approves of. And yet oftentimes we see no furtherance of the Lord's call. We sow in tears. And we have to learn to be instant, in season and out of season. We see that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are an infinite deep. And do we not confess with Job, as we have it there at the end of that book of Job in chapter 42, where this godly man says to the Lord, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. In dealing with the needs of the souls of men and women and boys and girls, the preacher is glad to have before him the Word of God, the Bible. But at least we know that we are following an approved and authoritative line of thinking and mapping out, as it were, a way of life which has the approval of God. I would shudder, dear friends, to come along with my own thoughts, that you might be strengthened in such a world of tears as this in which we live. Now, here's the first thing that arises from our text. It has to do with the providence of God and the fact that the providence of God is total. We mean by the providence of God, His control of all things, governing them, and sustaining all of His creatures. And here we are reminded, who is He that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? It's a wonderful feature of the Holy Scripture, is it not, that the different parts support and complement one another? We can look at a verse like this in Lamentations, and yet reading in the epistle there of James, we see that he has so much to say about speech. Turning to the psalm there, as we have just done, we see that the psalmist has so much to say about sorrow. And you understand that there is a consistency here in the Word of God in addressing life issues. And bring it down to some particular matter, a word that has gone forth from some supposed prophet or from some supposed sovereign, some king, or some governor or whatever else. And with respect to that particular statement, here Jeremiah says, who is he that can speak and it come to pass unless the hand of God and the power of God is in it? Because his providence extends over all. It is comprehensive. Now, I grant you that the sovereignty of God is a deep mystery. And I will not this morning solve all of the problems in connection with this great subject. The providence of God and the sovereignty of God is a great ocean where the foolhardy drown. And humility is to be our boat, that we might not sink when we consider such things as thee. For many things in relation to the sovereignty of God present themselves that are such a mystery to us that we would quite thrust ourselves into desperation or despair were we to try to comprehend these things. But you can see that no one can force the hand of God. It's not as though someone might say, this is how it is going to be, and expect that it will be as they have spoken. How many kings and princes, governors and politicians have been like that? They have set out on their particular program that they intend to implement. And it is all turned to ashes because the hand of God was not in it. You remember in ancient time what expectation Pharaoh had of Israel's Lord being subject to him. You remember his proud boast. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You see, Pharaoh thought that his word was more powerful than the word of Moses. And you know what end he came to in consequence. His land was laid waste and desolated. He himself was drowned. His successor had already been carried away by the angel of death when he passed through the land. And it was the Israelites who were left celebrating the wonders and the power of their God. We have that song of Moses there in Exodus chapter 15. There we read in the opening verses, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." When the apostle John was taken up into heaven by way of vision there on the Isle of Patmos, you remember he heard the singing of the song of Moses and of the Lamb. For the message is still the same in heaven. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now the sovereignty of God passes into this world of ours as absolute control. Whether it be the affairs of nations, or whether it be your personal circumstances, the sovereignty of God is involved. It has always been so. It was so in the beginning. He spake, and it was done. The sovereign power of God was exercised in bringing into being this universe, which exhausts the ability of scientists even to explore. But God created it. And it is no different now. He is in absolute control. The celestial system obeys him. The prophet can speak of him calling all of the stars by name in the greatness of his power. Not one fail. The beasts of the field obey him. They receive their prey, their food, from the hand of God. The mighty oceans with their powerful waves stay at our shores, held back by sand, so flimsy and insignificant of itself. But it is by the command of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught us, did he not, that not even the tiniest of birds falls to the ground without your Father. O ye of little faith, how foolish to be anxious about many things. How unnecessary it is when God, after all, is in control. Now, what is true in the realm of nature applies also in the realm of grace. this amazing realm which has to do with spiritual, eternal, and heavenly things, whereby sinners are brought from a bondage to sin and Satan and death, rescued from eternal ruin, and given in its place the peace that passes understanding, the joy unspeakable and full of glory, communion of soul with God, and a new life. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will understand, I trust, that your conversion was no accident. It did not come about by chance. Neither were you the initiator of it, though you were the one who repented and believed, who turned from your sins and came to Christ. But as you review the various circumstances involved, do you not become aware of how God was hedging in your way, your wicked way? For you were in the broad road that leads to destruction. And had not God intervened, you would be carrying on to that destruction even now. And you praise God, do you not, for that day when he showed you Christ and showed to you what Christ can do for needy souls such as we. What provision is made in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sin? Did not God the Holy Spirit work in your heart and change you? Can you not look back and see stubbornness and pride in your own way? Did you not need to be changed? Oh, yes, you needed to be changed. You needed to be wondrously changed so that you might have a heart sensitive to the Word of God and seek the Lord while he may be found. So the Apostle Paul, when he is writing there to the Ephesians, he teaches them very plainly of the sovereignty of God in their salvation and the way in which God had blessed them by his omnipotent intervention. He praises God for it. In Ephesians chapter 1 here and verse 3, he's saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." You see, God has done it. And we are here this morning, are we not, praising him for the wonder of our own salvation. Now this sovereignty of God accounts for the mixed providences that we find in this world. For Jeremiah goes on to say, "Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good." Now, at first sight, this might seem to be incorrect. Surely, we cannot regard God as the author of evil. And in a moral sense, that is true. God is not the author of sin. We might use the exile of the Jews by way of example. It was his judgment. He brought it to pass. It would not have happened without his will. But we must understand that Nebuchadnezzar and his officers and army and so on, they were the authors of the cruelty and brutality that was involved. It came from the hardness of their hearts that they dealt so with the Jews. But the entire circumstance was in the hand of God, and he was in control. Now I said, this is all a matter of great mystery. And you will encounter many mysteries in life. You'll be asking yourself the question, why did that happen? Or where is the justice in this? Has God forgotten to be merciful? There are a host of questions that come to our minds in connection with this solemn truth of God's sovereign control of all things in his providence. Now there is a Jewish folk tale designed principally, I suspect, for the children. It tells of two town boys who go out into the countryside. And they've always lived in the town. So they know nothing about the countryside. And when they saw the farmer ploughing up the meadow, and then tossing in good seed into the various furrows or ditches that he had made, they thought he must be a senseless man, because the meadow looked so much more attractive with the grass and the flowers and so on. And here he was destroying it. And he has this good seed that could be used for other purposes, and he's throwing it into the ground. But then, when the grain grew, they were amazed. What a wonderful thing this is, they thought, that by the labors of this man, there should grow up all of this beautiful crop. But then, when they saw him cut it down, they thought he must be mad to destroy his work. But then, when one of them saw the farmer separate the chaff and store the grain, he saw how much had come from so little, and realized that the farmer had reason for all that he did. You can see the lesson. They did not understand, as things were in process, until matters came to a point where they were able to say, "Ah, I understand, I see what this is about." And then something else happens that throws them all together into confusion. And it is only at the end of the matter that these two boys can see that there was a good purpose in all that the farmer was doing. And so, according to the Jewish folk tale, so it is with God. We see only the beginnings of his way. We see only this and that piece, as it were, of the jigsaw placed into the total picture. But God himself knows what he is about. And his purpose is wonderful and profitable. And you and I, we must never lose sight of that. And particularly so, when we encounter these circumstances of life such as Jeremiah did at the time of the exile, which are so perplexing to us. Why should it be this way? Now there is one pointer here as to why things should be this way. And we look secondly at this consideration that punishment is necessary. So the prophet says in verse 39, wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Passing from anxiety to murmuring. Very easy it is it not, to complain. And so when Israel were in the wilderness, even though God had delivered them out of the house of bondage, yet they murmured against Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the provision of God. You see, that is how quickly the human heart can change to complain against their greatest benefactor. Now, as soon as we begin to talk about punishment, the natural man reacts adversely. This is not a popular theme, the punishment of sin. But I would be so unfaithful to your souls were I not to speak of these things, that it would defy words to put it into words. How foolish, how uncaring, how unkind the preacher is who is not prepared to preach the reality of sin and the consequences of sin. You know that the Apostle Paul, in that grand epistle to the Romans, where he is setting out for them the gospel that he preached, the good news that he preached, he spends the second half of the first chapter, the whole of the second chapter, and the first half of the third chapter, as we have them in our English Bible, on the subject of sin and the punishment of sin. The fact that God will by no means clear the guilty. And the truth of our situation in life is this, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I cannot even excuse you children that are here this morning. From this matter of sin. You've sinned. You've broken God's law. You've offended against Him. And you, just as much as me, you need this forgiveness, which is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a matter that the natural man does not like to hear about. That God is holy. That God is righteous, that God takes to do with sinners, and His settled purpose is that He will punish sinners, except they repent and turn from their sins and seek the Lord. And you've heard that again and again from this pulpit. Indeed, we trust every sermon you will hear that from this pulpit, that we have no answer to the problem of sin. Of ourselves. We are exposed to the wrath of God by nature. It is His mercy and His grace that we need. When some terrorist outrage takes place, as you know, the same men who will pour scorn upon our message that we are sinners and punishment is necessary, they will be the very ones who will be crying out concerning the terrible depravity that has been manifested. The necessity of capturing those who have committed the outrageous act of terrorism, of trying them, and of condemning them, and of punishing them. Cries of, it does not matter would not appeal in such a deed. And why should it then be so with respect to God, the righteous God, as the God who will punish sin? Why should it be that men should say, it does not matter, and God is unjust to punish sin? No, says Jeremiah, there is no cause to complain against God. The question that we have here in verse 39, wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins, is a rhetorical question. It does not look for an answer that cannot be found, but by raising the very question, it imposes upon our consideration the fact that there is not one of us who have any just cause to murmur against God. To complain against God is like complaining at the sunrise. Something beautiful, something healthful, something beneficial. Who would complain at the sunrise? Well, one of the people that comes to mind is the criminal burglar. He likes it to be dark so that he might continue with his sin. And so it is with sinners. With respect to God's appearing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of righteousness with healing in his wings. When he came, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, and men beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How many there were who were not pleased to see him. For that life of true holiness, holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, exposed to who were but whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. When God redeemed Israel out of the land of bondage, destroyed the idols of Egypt, took Israel safely through the sea, sustained them in the wilderness, there was nothing to complain about. But they murmured. And they complain. Now I know that Psalm 78 is long. It has 72 verses. It could seem tedious, but it gets the message across to us and to our heart that in the midst of so much goodness of God, Israel complained against him in the most terrible self-righteousness and ingratitude. Friends, let us have it settled in our minds. God must punish sin. And God wills to punish sin. But there is no contradiction of his love in this. For in the beginning he, that is God, made man upright. He set in the midst of the garden the tree of life. It was not God who was evil. It was Adam, our first forefather and head and representative, who sinned. God in his kindness revealed his covenant of grace. Sealed with the blood of his own dear Son. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Sinners despised him, they rejected him, they received him not. And we see who is to be blamed? For God comes again and again to sinners with his overtures of mercy. You may be here this morning as one to whom God has come again and again in the preaching of his word, in conversations with your friend, in encounters with the truth in your own family, or whatever else it might be. And yet, you know in your own heart that you have never really believed as the prophet Jeremiah believed, as those saints who are mentioned in that great catalogue of faith in Hebrews 11 believed. And the word of God challenges you in your heart even now as we are mentioning these things. That there is something that you need to do. You need to face up to the fact that you are lost. And that you need to be saved. You need to recognize that Christ is God's provision and only provision for salvation. And to come to Christ. And to come to Christ now, without delay, at this moment, crying as Peter cried, Lord, save me, or I perish. You have heard of those mothers who had to turn their own sons over to the police. It's sad. They are sad stories to hear about. It was not that these women did not have a loving heart. It was just that the crimes were so terrible that they knew what was the cause that they must take. And God is a loving God. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We cannot tolerate for one moment the idea that God is unjust or unkind in punishing our sins. It is, dear friends, what we deserve. Now this brings me to my final consideration this morning from our text, and it is this, that penitence is practical. This repentance, this turning from sin with grief and hatred, it's an intensely practical thing. He who says, I repent, and continues to indulge in sin, in the hope of some absolution, is a liar. The new heart hates sin. The new heart loves justice. The new heart is set upon a cause that desires to honor God. And that's how you know that you are saved, when your heart is different to what it was. Listen to what the prophet says here in verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto the God in heaven. You see, he's got a very practical 4-point plan, we might say here, with respect to how the penitent will act. Let us search our ways, he says. Some want to penetrate the mysteries of the universe. We know that in the heart of man there is an amazing curiosity with respect to this world which is about us. And some scientists have spent their entire lives investigating some tiny aspect as it were, of this vast universe. And we as Christians have no quarrel with legitimate science. Indeed, we would encourage that. It is part of man's calling, part of his stewardship. We reject this speculative pseudoscience of the secularist who searches only to confirm his own denials of the existence of God. But that is not the most important search. When you would penetrate into the mysteries of this physical universe, oh no, says the prophet, come right home. It's at your own doorstep. It has to do with you. It has to do with your life. He says, let us search our ways. Look at the way that you are living. Look at it in the light of God's word. If you have one shred of penitence in you, this is how you will be. Let us search our ways. That's the first thing. Let us try our ways. That's the second thing. Because oftentimes in life, we search out and we find something, but we never really stop to weigh the significance or the worth or virtue or preciousness of otherwise of what we have found. We never put it to the test, as it were. It is not enough, says the prophet, that we should search our ways. But when we find the various things in our lives that we find, we must try them. You must test them. You must compare them with the Word of God. You must ask yourself the question, how do I stand here? When that young man, or old man for that matter, or man in the middle for that matter, looks upon a woman with an adulterous eye, here is something that he finds in himself that needs to be put to the test. And you have that word of the Lord Jesus Christ that puts it to the test. That he that looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. And you know that I could detain you for the best part of another 3 hours just looking at the various statements of the Word of God that try your ways, that test your ways, that show you the truth about your life, about your behavior, about your actions. And so on. God, you remember, had a word for Belshazzar. It was miraculously written there with the fingers of a man's hand upon the wall. And nobody could read it. Nobody could understand it until Daniel was brought along to read the writing on the wall. What a message for this ungodly, proud, self-satisfied king. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Dear friends, it is painful for us to test our own ways and to find our cherished sins exposed by the Word of God and necessary to be parted with. But surely, dear friends, that is infinitely to be prepared than to come to the day of judgment and the judgment throne of Christ unprepared to hear those words of the Savior. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. When you should have tried your ways, you did it not, and consequently continued in those things that have ruined you. Let us search our ways. Let us try our ways. let us turn again to the Lord. Is that not a wonderful expression, dear friends? Let us turn again to the Lord. For there are times when even a believer, having sinned so greatly, might come to the conclusion, there can be no further mercy for me, because I have sinned in such a way, sinned in a condition of knowing better, I should have known better, I did know better, and yet I did this thing. I may draw the conclusion there is no longer hope for me. But the prophet says, let us turn again to the Lord. It is never expendable, and it is never withdrawn. As long as you continue in this life, it is a day of grace. And howsoever greatly you might sin, even though you might have turned to the Lord before, but then you've turned away from Him. But here is a way back to Him. Look at what we've done. Look at what the Jews have brought upon themselves in this terrible destruction of the city, this exile, and everything that went with it. And yet, here is the prophet, full of a sense of the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God. Let us turn again to the Lord. And you see, here's this full consideration that he adds. And what a pleasing touch it is, where he says, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heaven. He'd seen so much of the lifting up of hands. He'd seen so much of the correct form and ceremonies and so on. But there never was any heart of the people in it. And so he calls them to sincerity, authenticity, genuineness. Be not content to sit in the house of God. Be not content to stand and to sing the psalm. Be not content to listen to the word. But let your heart be so engaged in these things that it becomes a matter of personal, yes, I say personal communion with God. Your communion with God. Your knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. God waits to bless. All may come. The shed blood of Christ is sufficient to save millions of universes. So let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord.